Given some little outlines here, which will prove to be, I hope, some guide, give you an indication of where we are at what point, and hopefully it'll take slightly more than an hour to present this, and the short time after that we can engage in a little discussion. I didn't realize when I came that each presentation would begin with some foreign language. John, you jumped the gun on us, but mine's beginning with Latin and not German, and a little shorter. Simply, cur hic, why are you here? And what are your expectations for this presentation? That depends in part on the circumstances that brought some 200 of us members of the English district to this pastoral conference, and it depends in part on your own theological outlook, your mental attitude, your past training, and your imagination as you think about the possible directions that this paper, Beetles in the Ivy, could take. If we were executives of Ford Motors, we wouldn't be surprised if Beetles in the Ivy dealt with growing Volkswagen sales to Ivy League students in particular and college students generally. And if we were attending a convention of botanists and zoologists, we'd have little doubt that Beetles in the Ivy had to do with some aspect of symbiosis, that is, a close union of dissimilar organisms, in this case, plant and animal life. But we would not know from the title whether the paper was on parasitic symbiosis involving the wood-boring beetles, or dealt with harmless fireflies illuminating poison ivy, or useful ladybugs devouring aphids in Virginia creeper. But in each case, whether we're talking about VW beetles, or for that matter, the rock and roll beetles, or beetles in a symbiotic atmosphere, the listener would apply some kind of initial interpretation, literal, allegorical, typological, with a bit of metonymy and moralizing probably thrown in. Well, what are the present circumstances that have brought us here? For years now, concerned and zealous clergymen and laymen have decried what they insist on as false doctrine in the church, indifference to our synodical confessions, and especially, quote, the mess in St. Louis. And in this connection, as you well know, the Synod's president decided to exercise his constitutional responsibilities in a direct fashion and appointed his now famous, or infamous, depending on your viewpoint, fact-finding committee. The exhaustive and costly report was released in that investigation, regarded by many as a kind of modern-day inquisition. It was followed by Dr. Teachin's penetrating analysis, fact-finding or fault-finding, and meanwhile, newspapers and periodic publications, new and old, offered critiques of the situation. In between the hundreds of newspaper articles in the local and national and international press, there appeared the two-part affirmation by the majority of the faculty members of this seminary, faithful to our calling, faithful to our Lord. Part one, a joint statement and discussion of the issues. Part two, personal confessions of faith, and again, a discussion of the issues. Both parts of this document are extremely valuable. They are ideal for discussion at the parish level. And they are destined, I believe, to take their place among important historical theological documents of 20th century American Protestantism. And then recently, the majority of the members of the St. Louis Seminary Board of Control released a statement which, according to its president, commended the faculty for its stand and asserted that the professors were not guilty of false doctrine, but were in accord with the scriptures and the confessions. Well, so much for a very sketchy review of the circumstances that have brought us to this conference and, in part, have brought you to this room. But each of you here, with your training, your interests, your concerns, your idiosyncrasies, your diversity in unity, also circumscribes my topic in your minds. Because of present circumstances and personal bent, most of you unconsciously and automatically will treat Beetles in the Ivy as some kind of allegory or typology. Some of you will immediately conclude that the beetles are the parasitic kind, destroying or threatening to destroy the tender ivy that clings so tightly to the side of a majestic building, and that the building represents the seminary or the synod or the church, and that in addition, the presentation will undoubtedly be a castigation of what some would be very glad to label as, quote, that crafty, union-trained, Eastern-bred heresiarch who is openly and rebelliously leading his minions against the church and the synod, contumaciously defying Missouri's leadership, unquote. No one will really know how many here will employ a hermeneutical principle that sees the seminary professors not as parasitic beetles in destructive antipathetic symbiosis, but rather helpful beetles of the ladybug variety that devour the pesky little aphids that quietly and dangerously worm their way into the wood or the vine or the fruit and slowly diminish such life of strength and productivity. And neither will anyone here know just how many have already concluded before we've begun that the destructive beetles aren't the seminary faculty after all, but rather those members of the clergy and laity who, in spite of good intentions and unquestioned zeal, are trying to communicate the faith of the fathers in the language of the children, but are doing it in a provincial, parochial, and distorted way. And finally, present circumstances and personal makeup may at this point lead a few to do a bit of demythologizing, whereby one sees beneath the beetle and the ivy the underlying truth that there is a balance to be maintained in nature, that there is a need for a balanced life in general, and that tension also in the world of the church is healthy as we humans struggle to replace evil with good and error with truth. And so the original question, cur hic, why are you here? And as you thought about your expectations for this session, you have already, and very naturally, applied a number of hermeneutical principles, reflecting on the circumstances in the synod that have led up to this moment, as well as the various influences that have made you what you are today. The task defined. We turn now then to our assignment, communicating the faith of the fathers in the language of the children, subheading, exegesis, hermeneutics, Bible study. Hardly the topics that promote neutrality. The middle one especially is charged with emotional currents. But all three call for response and reaction, testing and probing, struggle and sweat, commitment and decision. Exegesis, the word from the two Greek words, hegeomai, I lead or guide, and the preposition ex, out of. Simply put, it is a leading out, an exposition of the scriptures. It is to bring out the intended meaning of the text, on the one hand leaving nothing out that should be there, on the other hand putting nothing in that does not belong. Hermeneutics, from the Greek hermeneuo, I explain. Technically, this is the methodology or the principles employed when one interprets the scriptures. This is the branch of theology, then, which defines the laws applied by the exegete. Now, I intend to treat the first two units, exegesis and hermeneutics, under the single and broader term interpretation. That is, everything, then, that belongs to the task of taking a message recorded in the past and setting it forth in language and thought patterns that have meaning today. The third, Bible study. This area of our assignment goes inextricably with the first two that I've now combined into one. For without Bible study, there's no need for the biblical exegete or for the hermeneutics he employs. Now, I suspect that when most people, including the clergy, use the term Bible study, they're not so much thinking about the expert at the seminary or the specialist at the university, both of whom employ highly technical skills in probing the depths of biblical truth and examining the fine points of the scriptures. Most people, I suspect, think of Bible study as something that is practiced less professionally at the parish level by the pastor and by his people. And this brings me to an important point that I shall mention briefly now, but come back to later on. For just as exegesis, hermeneutics, and Bible study are all a part of communicating the faith of the fathers in the language of the children, so exegesis, hermeneutics, and Bible study are the task of the professor and the preacher, the seminary and the parish. A high percentage of our laymen look first to their parish pastor for leadership in the interpretation of the scriptures in a meaningful and understandable way. However, a surprisingly large number of the clergy duck this responsibility, disclaiming the theologian's title and leaving the task of interpreting the scriptures, exegesis and hermeneutics, to the professionals at the seminary. What is more surprising, yes, even shocking, is the number of clergymen so busy running the congregation that they have either downgraded or simply ignored consistent, responsible Bible study in the program of their parish and in their private lives. Now, rightly dividing the word of truth is not child's play. It is an awesome and complex task, McCarty observes, to understand documents of past ages on their own terms with the contemporary mentality, and to express and communicate the radical vision in words that will speak to people today. Challenged to the utmost are the archaeologist, the linguist in numerous ancient and modern languages, the sociologist and psychologist, the historian, the papyrologist, the textual and literary critic, and many other specialists in scripture-related fields. And yet that very magnitude of the task must never become an excuse for the pastor not to live up to his calling as servant of the word. His is also the task of letting the Bible speak to him. He too must study and interpret. He too must say, "Thus says the Lord." The task finally begun. Biblical criticism, we often hear, is bad news, to be resisted with the naked edge of the sword. And God, through the calming power of his Spirit, must remind every serious and half-serious student of the Bible today that biblical criticism and modern methods of biblical interpretation are not to strike us with fear, and it is to no purpose if we hack away at the shadows of those fears. Criticism comes from the Greek krino, with the root idea of separating, picking out, then examining, judging, placing a pronouncement on. Biblical criticism, using Harrisville's definition, is a separating out from the gospel message every human element by which it has been handed down, and an examination of that element from the standpoint of so-called secular science. But are we not asking for trouble, tampering with the sacred message by separating out from the gospel message every human element by which it has been handed down? Now we're getting down to one of the issues that underlies the tensions in the Synod today, what might be called the rise and fall of faith. There is a basic difference between a faith which is assent to demonstrable facts and a faith which appropriates and interprets the significance of those facts. Saving faith is much more than embracing the fact that Christ died and rose again. Rather, it involves the significance of those events for all men generally, and for me in particular. Luther repeatedly pointed out the insufficiency of a mere fides historica. Even Satan, he wrote, can believe that Christ was born of the Virgin Mary and was laid in the crib at Bethlehem. Even the damned believe this story. The important thing is that we receive the words "to you" of Luke 2:11 in faith. For whoever cannot believe that Christ was born for him Christ was born in vain. Merely because there were higher critics in the past who sought to discredit the witness of the Scriptures is no reason to conclude that biblical criticism is to be avoided or itself discredited. Biblical criticism neither destroys nor creates faith. I'd like now to look at a few of the biblical critics of the past, explore a bit the methods which they employed, the problems that they were able to solve, and in some cases create, and from their activities and the movements that ran counter to their work, there is a great deal for us today to learn in appraising the theological tensions on the synodical scene and in reappraising the vital connection between interpretation and Bible study. Any interpretation of the Scriptures in New Testament times must begin with our Lord himself as the first critic. To Christ as to his Jewish contemporaries, the Scriptures were spoken by God. That was a starting point. There was no need for a position paper or temple decree on inspiration or authenticity. The sacred Scriptures, consisting of law, prophets, and writings, were authentic because God was trustworthy. And from the Scriptures, especially from the law, the Torah, men learned of God's faithfulness, his trustworthiness, and his redemptive activity in history. Pharisaic enthusiasm to protect the Scriptures against Gentile encroachment succeeded only in hiding the message behind a mountain of doctrines which were the commandments of men. Rabbinical interpreters with their legalism and literalism made hash of God's ordinances, to use the phrase once employed here by Dr. Martin Frantzman in his Romans lectures. And thus Christ, who came not to destroy but to fulfill the law and the prophets, had to put the holy writings into correct perspective. He had to show that as God guided Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, delivered the children of Jacob out of Egypt, and constantly reminded the Israelites of that mighty rescue, so also Christ taught the people that the same God was active and powerful in their lives, that he and this God were one. By stressing the love God, love neighbor mandate, he arrived at a level of interpretation never reached by the normative Judaism of his time. He to whom all authority on heaven and earth was given challenged the authority of the religious traditionalists with his emphasis on the spirit of the law, not its letter, frequently noting in his own life and mission the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. Because his interpretation of Scripture did not conform with the traditional rabbinical view, he became a persona non grata to the hierarchy, a blasphemer operating under the influence of demonic powers, a friend of publicans and sinners. For interpreting the Old Testament in a way that shows how God's mighty acts for the people of Israel found completion in him, Christ was ultimately crucified. His disciples, who echoed his message, met with similar treatment. We turn now to the Apostle Paul. Paul's approach to the Old Testament can be summed up in a single word, Christocentric. And whatever method of interpretation he uses, and he does employ several, primarily literal historical, but also typological, symbolical, allegorical, Paul sees a harmony between the Old Testament writings and Jesus of Nazareth, the promised Messiah who died to set men free. His letters are filled with references to the Old Testament, chosen to show how the law and the prophets consistently point to Jesus Christ. He tells Timothy, "Remember, ever since you were a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures. From these you can learn the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." And Paul then adds, "All Scripture is inspired by God and can profitably be used for teaching, for refuting error, for guiding people's lives, and teaching them to be holy. This is how the man who is dedicated to God becomes fully equipped and ready for any good work." It is this total commitment to the Christocentric view that enabled the apostle, with his fertile, intuitive mind, to move quickly, effortlessly, and for him very naturally, from one cluster of ideas to the other, and from one method of interpretation to the other. In his zeal to share the inmost feelings of his heart, he will at times ignore the context of the Old Testament passage entirely, provided the word or the words suit his purpose. He will not hesitate to insert an idea not warranted by the original text, or he might even proceed on two interpretive levels at the same time. Let me illustrate. Romans 3, verses 10 to 18. In this selection, Paul draws Old Testament support for his conclusion that there is a universal failure to attain righteousness under the law. Verses 10 to 18 are introduced with the words, "as Scripture says." And what we have then are a number of little snippets taken from a variety of the Psalms and from Isaiah 59. Some of these parts are quoted very carefully, some quite freely, the selection from Isaiah being greatly condensed. Such a free handling of a quotation would not be tolerated today, but then we must remember that Paul's world didn't hold a man to such 20th century precision, especially when so much had to be quoted from memory. We simply cannot demand the same exacting standards of Paul and his contemporaries that we demand of ourselves today. Romans 3, verses 1 to 5, my translation from the Jerusalem Bible. "Well then, is a Jew any better off? Is there any advantage in being circumcised? A great advantage in every way. First, the Jews are the people to whom God's message was entrusted. What if some of them were unfaithful? Will their lack of fidelity cancel God's fidelity? That would be absurd. God will always be true, even though everyone proves to be false. So Scripture says, 'In all you say, your justice shows, and when you are judged, you win your case.'" Now here, Paul is quoting in part from Psalm 51. But the psalmist acknowledges the justice of God's judgment on him. God is free from blame in his judging. However, in Romans, it is God now who is put on trial, and he is found innocent. God has fulfilled his promises, even though man has refused to believe in them. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 and following. Paul writes, I want to remind you, brothers, how our fathers were all guided by a cloud above them and how they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in this cloud and in this sea. All ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, since they all drank from the spiritual rock that followed them as they went, and that rock was Christ. Now, commenting on this passage, Grant observes, here we notice not only the use of Christian terms to describe the spiritual experience of Israel, but also the use of non-biblical elements in the story. In the Bible, there is no rock that follows the Israelites. But the theory that such a rock existed is easy to explain on the basis of the biblical accounts. According to the three accounts of the miraculous gift of water, the water was given at three different places. What could be more natural to suppose, therefore, that the miracle was still more miraculous? The rock followed the Israelites. So we find the story told in the Targum of Pseudo-Jonathan. But the rock did not merely follow the Israelites. The rock was Christ. Galatians 4, 21 to 31, the epistle for Lytara. Very interesting bit of interpretation here. For Paul presupposes the historical account of Abraham allowing Sarah to treat the slave girl so badly that Hagar and her child Ishmael fled into the desert. But Paul sees more. He finds here a parallel between the Israel enslaved to the law and the Israel freed from that spiritual bondage. So once again, he has harnessed an Old Testament account and he has used it for his own purposes. For Paul, the method of interpretation was not as important, but what was important was to come out at the right place, that is, to make men wise to salvation through faith in Christ. Christ's life and death were a part of God's eternal plan for him and for all men. That was the good news, and Paul was not ashamed of that good news. Sande says in his commentary on the Epistle to the Romans, the value of Paul's exegesis lies not in his true interpretation of individual passages, but in his insight into the spiritual meaning of the Old Testament. We need not use his methods, but the books of the Bible will have little value for us if we are not able to see in them the spiritual teaching which he saw. In the cause of truth, as a guide to right religious ideas, as a fatal enemy to many a false and erroneous and harmful doctrine, historical criticism and interpretation are of immense value. But if they be divorced from a spiritual insight, such as can be learned only by the spiritual teaching of the New Testament, which interprets the Old Testament from the standpoint of its highest and truest fulfillment, they will become as barren and unproductive as the strangest conceits of the rabbis and the most unreal fancies of the schoolmen. A lot has happened since Dr. Sande wrote those words about Paul's hermeneutical posture, but what he said three quarters of a century ago is as timely as the affirmations adopted by the majority of the faculty of this seminary a few months ago. And I remind you of their statement. Neither the sacred scriptures nor the Book of Concord enjoins a particular method as the only way of interpreting the scriptures. When we use historical critical methodology, we do so on the basis of Christian presuppositions. So employed, it has brought great blessings to the church and deepened the church's appreciation of the written word of God. And just in case the current tensions in the Synod have generated more smoke than light and taken these Christian presuppositions from our eyes, I'm going to read just a portion from the affirmations. Discussion 6, the promise and the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is the climax and surprising finale in God's plan of salvation for his people. He is more than a fulfillment of those exclusively messianic promises from the Old Testament, which many at the time of Jesus interpreted in a narrow nationalistic manner. In him all the promises, plans, and assurances of Yahweh are fulfilled. He brings the history of the old Israel to a close and ushers in the new age of God's kingdom. His life, death, and resurrection for the reconciliation of all men with God affirm the truth of all God's past acts of liberation and mercy. A Christian will follow the lead of our Lord and trace the word and works of God through to their ultimate manifestation in the Christ event. In the light of their fulfillment, a new dimension is added to the meaning of Old Testament promises of God. For the message of Jesus Christ is both the good news of God's new work of liberation and the key for unlocking the secret of God's dealings with Israel. The gospel, therefore, is the power which unites the Old and New Testaments. Salvation comes by faith in the promise, whether it be found in Yahweh's faithful acts of mercy and promises of redemption to ancient Israel, or in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, which accomplished the salvation of all who believe. From Paul, let's turn to the second century for a bit. Justin Martyr, the most important Greek apologist of the second century, favored the typological method of biblical interpretation and employed this method extensively in his dialogue with Trypho the Jew. In his famous work, he quoted Old Testament prophets as proof that Christian truth predates Jesus Christ. He writes, "Sometimes the Holy Spirit caused what was to be a type of the future to be performed openly. And sometimes he also uttered sayings about things which were to happen in the future as though they were then taking place or had already taken place. And unless readers know this method, they will not be able to follow the words of the prophets as they ought." And it led to some very interesting conclusions. The Epistle of Barnabas, incorrectly attributed to the Apostle Barnabas, also contains this kind of typological exegesis, but in a more disturbing way, inasmuch as the author repudiates the Old Testament history and along with it the Christian evaluation of that history. Now I'll mention one example of his methodology. It deals with the 318 servants of Abraham who went to rescue Lot after Lot had become a prisoner of war. Scripture says, "And Abraham circumcised from his house 18 men and 300. What then was the knowledge given him?" Barnabas, the writer to the epistle, asks. Note that he lists first the 18, and after a pause, the 300. The number 18 is represented by the Greek letter iota, which is also the letter for 10, and by the letter eta, which is the Greek letter representing 8. And you have then in the 18, Jesus, the first two letters of the Greek word Jesus. And since the cross was intended to have grace in the letter tau, and the letter tau also represents 300, in the two letters then he concludes, the writer points to Jesus, and in the other he points to the cross. Very interesting interpretation. The Alexandrian school. What proved to be more popular than the literalism of the rabbis and the typological method of Justin Martyr was the allegorical method, the trademark of the school at Alexandria. This method was made popular by Philo, the contemporary of Jesus and a very brilliant man. As he sought to harmonize Jewish thought and Greek philosophy, he constantly looked for the meaning in the scriptures that was deeper than the surface meaning of the words. Statements presented as fact were not necessarily true literally for him. Thus, for example, to Philo, the account of Adam's rib was mythical. The six-day creation did not indicate time, but the principle of order. Adam, to him, means mind. The creation of Eve represents the origin of sense perception to the mind, and the serpent serves to unite mind and sense perception. The great scholar and influential church father Origen came from Alexandria, and quite naturally he used the allegorical method to interpret the scriptures. It was the accepted method of interpretation, whether applied to the works of Homer or to the Old Testament prophets. Origen, however, saw three levels of meaning simultaneously: the literal historical, the moral, and the spiritual allegorical. And Professor Herb Mayer gives one example of this three-tiered interpretation in his little book, Interpreting the Holy Scriptures, the example of Joseph's many-colored coat. The first level, then, the literal level, Herb Mayer says, was that Jacob made a special coat for his son. This is the only meaning that the majority of Christian Bible readers could see. But the second level, the moral level, was more important. At this level, the story contained a sharp moral warning against pride or favoritism. The third level, the spiritual allegorical one, was the most important. For here the coat stands for deep philosophical learning, and the ten brothers are the evil men who want to drive all philosophy and learning out of the church. And only the best and wisest Christians, says Origen, could see the deepest or the spiritual truth. Mayer adds, allegorizing also helped Origen to explain many Old Testament passages which to this day appear to be difficult, crude, and even offensive to some readers. Although the established church later declared Origen to be a heretic, his allegorical method of interpreting the Bible continued to be used by church fathers for more than 1,000 years. And Luther himself was one well acquainted with the method, but broke away from it in his work. It is easy to see that with so many ways to interpret the scriptures, literally, typologically, allegorically, and the like, that there should be a move to find some authority which could guarantee the correct meaning of the scriptures. That authority was the Catholic Church, not only because the Church's teaching on apostolic succession, but also because of the attitude toward tradition. As death claimed the lives of the eyewitnesses to the life and works of Christ, and then those who had been associated with the eyewitnesses, it was but natural to expect that there would arise a deep desire to record for posterity the events and the words of Christ and his disciples. The church fathers did a great deal in this. They interpreted the teachings of the apostles. They organized these teachings into what was known as the rule of faith. The idea gradually developed that anyone who would draw on this information, on this kind of tradition, was on safe ground, that the authority of the church guaranteed the accuracy of biblical interpretation. And so we come to the all-important question that Luther himself faced, the question of ultimate authority. Was it the teaching authority of the Church of Rome, drawing on the writings of the church fathers? Or was it something else, the Bible alone, which carried all the power? Luther staked everything on sola scriptura, but not without first finding fault with those parts of the scripture which he felt did not offer Christ bright and clear enough. He accepted the authority of the scriptures, not because church councils had established some canon, but because the scriptures carried the message of God's love for the world in Christ. As for his methodology, Luther abandoned the extensive use of allegory, and he turned to a careful consideration of historical and grammatical ways of interpreting the text, and he did much to pave the way for modern biblical criticism. What was at stake for Luther is what's at stake for our seminary professors and for our church today, what the affirmations call the centrality of the gospel in our faith, our lives, our theology, our ministry, and God's mission to the world through us. But troubled waters lay ahead. Many of those who avoided being pulled into the Charybdis whirlpool of papal traditional authority, so tightly bound to the concept of apostolic succession, went crashing headlong into the rocky Scylla on the shore. The Orthodox theologians parted company with Luther and headed for a higher level of super-orthodoxy in their search for some kind of an authority that the Bible was indeed God's word and it was trustworthy. That the Bible carried the promise of the liberating gospel was not enough. That there was room for new insights into the meaning of faith, for a deeper appreciation of the mighty acts of God, was too unsure a footing, too much a risk of faith and a chance they did not want to take. And so toward the end of the Middle Ages, greater emphasis was placed on the doctrine of biblical inspiration as an absolute guarantee of the authority of the scriptures. Now we believe that the Holy Spirit did move the Old and New Testament writers to follow divine directives in presenting the message in written form. But neither Luther, the Reformers, the seminary professors, or we dared or dare to use this doctrine as a support of the truth of the scriptures or the starting point of our biblical study. The Word of God does not need that kind of prop any more than it needs the authority of a church or a synod to shore up its reliability. There is another side of this inspiration coin, inerrancy or infallibility, in the sense that the Scriptures are free of contradiction of any sort, that every statement in the Bible, whether historical, anthropological, astronomical, or geographical, are, in the words of Pola Gummersbach, infallibly true in the sense which their author intended them to be, and in that form in which they were recorded by him. Such a view places the individual under the obligation to accept unconditionally everything that is found in the Bible. This view of inspiration became the first line of defense for the concept that Scripture is free of contradiction of any sort. And there were and are some advocates of such inerrancy who claim that the very vowel signs of their printed Hebrew text or the very words of their German or King James versions of the Bible are correct in every detail, forgetting that such a view isn't too helpful, seeing as how the original autographs have long since disappeared. Our seminary brothers have avoided the dangers of the Scylla and the Charybdis and have steered a careful course into better waters, as did Luther. They write, this is from volume 1 of the Affirmations, "Where do we Lutherans begin when we engage in the theological enterprise? What is the basic presupposition for which we operate when we interpret the Scriptures? What is the governing principle with which Lutherans work when they approach a theological issue? A number of options have been proposed. We could appeal to an accepted tradition of the church or depend on our collective human experience. We could begin with the assumption that the doctrine of scriptural infallibility guarantees the validity of our theology or our interpretation of the Scriptures. But to follow these approaches would not be Lutheran. We as Lutherans start with the gospel of Jesus Christ as the center of the Scriptures, the heart of our theology and the core of our lives. That conviction governs our interpretation of the Scriptures, the way we perform our task as theologians, and how we live. Because the gospel is the center of the Scriptures, all of their parts must be understood in relationship to that center. The relative significance of each teaching of the Scriptures must be discerned by relating it to that center. Any tendency to make the doctrine of the inspiration or the inerrancy of the Scriptures a prior truth which guarantees the truth of the gospel or gives support to our faith is sectarian. The gospel gives the Scriptures their normative character, not vice versa. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, not through faith in Christ and something else, even if that something else be the Bible itself." And then a little later in the Affirmations, we find this statement, "Because of the gospel, we affirm the reliability of the Scriptures, not vice versa. We believe the Scriptures because we believe in Christ. He is the one who interprets the Father to us. He is the key to understanding the Scriptures." The historical character of the Scripture means that we cannot demand that the biblical authors possess the same knowledge of science or geology as we do, or that they operate with the same criteria of what is history or accuracy. The reliability or inerrancy of the Scriptures cannot be determined by 20th century standards of factuality, nor do the Scriptures link the work of the Holy Spirit with this kind of inerrancy. The purpose of the Spirit, imparted by our Lord, is to lead us into the whole truth about what God was doing in Christ, that we may be redeemed and he may be glorified. In disclosing that truth, God does not err, and in achieving that purpose, the Spirit active in the Word does not lead us astray. To that the purpose, the Spirit within us bears witness. No one can row in these waters without feeling the tensions exerted by the Scylla and Charybdis authorities, the authority of an organized church centuries old, the authority of a hierarchical decree, the authority of a long-standing tradition, the authoritative look of a synodical statement, the authority of a position paper of a denomination's leadership, the authority of inspiration as a starting point, rather than the raw power of the gospel. We delude ourselves if we pretend that the tensions of authority are not real, and we fool ourselves if we think that we can effectively communicate the faith of the fathers in the language of the children, while at the same time ignoring or sailing around these tensions. Bible study. I said earlier that exegesis and hermeneutics, now combined under the term interpretation, goes inextricably with Bible study. Interpretation and Bible study are a common task for seminary and for parish, for professor and pastor and parishioner, if we are to carry out our task of communicating that faith of the fathers in the language of the children. The kerygma implies a kerygs. But we must be as certain as we can that what we proclaim is indeed the kerygma to Theou. That message must not reflect any limitations which we may have imposed on it, although there is comfort in the fact that the power of the Spirit is able to cut through the thickest barriers of our misrepresentations, our misunderstandings, and our impediments. We owe it to ourselves and to our people to give the Bible its full due and not end up being robbers of God by overzealously trying to protect the kerygma or the Spirit or the Church from the harm that evil, hyperzealous, or uninformed men can do. There are a number of reasons why such rigorous Bible study has not taken place at all levels in our synod the way it ought. One deals with the training of our clergy. For decades, synod's clergy proceeded lockstep through the cursus honorum of theological training. First, the church-owned and operated gymnasium with its two-year junior college and four-year academy, then on to the St. Louis Seminary for the culminating experience in the classroom. And it was not uncommon for many of these seminarians also to have received their kindergarten and primary years of schooling at a parochial school, staffed by teachers who themselves had been trained in a similarly isolated system. For the older student, or those who found it impossible to go the usual route, there was a Springfield Seminary. During the past two decades, however, we have witnessed the closing of the academies, the birth of Concordia Senior College, a two-track system for the junior college graduate, Springfield or St. Louis, the growing role of Valparaiso University, and a shifting attitude more willing to admit to the St. Louis Seminary the serious student of theology who has received his pre-seminary training at a secular institution. It is no longer a requirement that one aspiring to the ministry be totally immersed in the system for his theological training. The system traditionally provided maximum control over who taught what and why and how. But the price paid for such control was high. In far too many cases, the seminary graduate was unable properly to evaluate and then to cope with the theological tensions of the real world. There was little chance for genuine exploration and evaluation of alternatives. There was too much effective censorship in the classroom. There was too much a feeling conveyed that Missouri somehow had all of the answers, one for each question. The golden hours at the seminary for intensive searching, using all the methods of contemporary biblical scholarship, including the historical critical method, passed by, and there was too little concern that these hours would be charged to our account. The prevailing attitude during my days at the seminary was that the historical critical method was very dangerous. Higher criticism was destructive per se. I will recall that Horace's Modern Religious Liberalism was required reading, and we were not allowed to sell our books to the next class. But times change things. I can look at my alma mater here and see many faculty changes and changes of attitude during the past quarter of a century, really getting their start under the late Dr. Seek and continuing responsibly under the leadership of Dr. Spearbringer and Teachin. This seminary has withdrawn what James Smart would call the permission of ignorance, and the faculty, through its affirmations, has declared again its Christocentric position to the world. The St. Louis graduate of today, and I cannot speak for the Springfield graduate, having never attended there, is much less willing than the graduate of my time to leave the Bible in the medieval world while the people whom he is to serve are grappling with the issues of the space age. A second reason for genuine scholarly Bible study to have been slighted, and a reason closely associated with the controlled ministerial education in the past, is a feeling among some of the synod's clergy of incompetency and inadequacy. It certainly does not inspire confidence to have taken German, Latin, and Greek for 5 years, and then not be able to handle those languages with some degree of comprehension and enjoyment. The role of the languages, so necessary for sound theological study, continues to be de-emphasized, and Greek and Latin profs are becoming the synod's Amtrak. The demands made by responsible modern biblical scholarship increase, while the many other areas of parish life compete for equal or at least a fair share of time. It is easy to feel incompetent and inadequate. On the one hand, there is a temptation to say that because we can't be a Marty or a Peepcorn, we're not going to get involved in the problems of theology. But that kind of attitude is dangerous enough, as if standing still on holy ground were something neutral and pleasing to God. God holds all of us accountable for using our talents to the best of our ability, whatever those talents may be, and we all have some. But there is another attitude, equally dangerous, that has found its seedbed in an atmosphere where mediocrity is tolerated, and that is an air of anti-intellectualism. And I'm reminded here of a statement by Chad Walsh in his book, Christians of the 21st Century. He said it's much easier, from Satan's point of view, to vaccinate a man with a mild case of Christianity so as to protect him from the real thing. To blast the activities of the scholar who advances ideas that we cannot understand or whose views we challenge as being a threat to the status quo is another way our pride comes galloping to the rescue. Ultimately, there is no excuse for anti-intellectualism because each of us still has the world of the books, and even the most carefully screened library cannot censor everything. A third reason for our hesitancy to engage in thorough Bible study at all levels of the church is fear. Fear of being wrong, fear of censure, fear of being accused of heresy. And rather than run the risk of coming up with conclusions, even tentative ones, not in full agreement with traditional synodical statements, there is a move either to give up the search or not to search seriously, or to select topics relatively safe, and we wonder then why so many of our young people turn us off. The threat of censure by our synodical brothers is powerful, and we challenge or question at our peril. And in this connection, the censure by such a brother can be quite devastating and loveless. Failure to conform to a pattern is often met with the response of love it or leave it. But that is easier said than done, especially if you've had a long-standing association, close ties, and a deep love for the synod as your mother, which in spite of its problems has many strengths. And then, too, there are some who would prefer to conduct their searching elsewhere and to contribute their talents in different spheres, but who are tied to the parent organization by the pension ties. At one time, Dr. Pelican said, with tongue-in-cheek, I suspect, that the pension plan is the one thing that holds the Missouri Synod together. Well, there's some truth in that remark, I have a feeling. And it would seem to me that if we are at all interested in providing a better atmosphere for an open exploration of the issues, where the fear of being wrong, the fear of censure, the fear of being accused of heresy is reduced to a minimum, we ought to take steps to liberalize even more our synodical pension regulations to allow for easier transfer of personal and synodical contributions to the fund. Another reason that we have not engaged in serious Bible study at all levels of the Synod has been our traditional desire to present the picture of a united front to the world, as if somehow other church bodies had their difficulties, but not Missouri. I believe that one of the signs of progress made in our Synod the past few years has been a willingness to admit that we, too, don't have all the answers, one neat answer for each question, but that for us too, the issues are very complex, and that we are as much in need of the guiding Spirit of God as others who take God's word and way seriously. For years it seemed that the Synod swept its problems under the rug. What was published at CPH was and is carefully reviewed. The Witness too carries articles that are kept well within carefully defined parameters. We've traditionally been closed-mouthed of what we said to the probing outsider. But that's changing now, to the chagrin of some and to the joy of others. And regardless of what each of us might think of the Christian News, we ought to thank the Reverend Otten for making available in the Otten papers a rich variety of photographic reprints, which allow the discerning reader to review a spectrum of reactions to a number of contemporary issues. I would welcome the day when an official publication of our church would provide such reprints representing the pros and the cons of current issues, a publication to serve as a working document for the kind of intensive Bible study that we so desperately need. Our Synod also owes its thanks to those journalists of the secular press who have persevered in their efforts to get at the heart of what's troubling Missouri today. Certainly not all reporting is accurate, unbiased, and responsible. But in general, these writers have correctly alerted the public to the fact that there are tensions in Missouri. The weight of public opinion is forcing us to take a good look at ourselves and at the issues, and for this I find cause to rejoice. There are many other reasons for the lack of serious and intensive Bible study, so necessary if we are to communicate the faith of the fathers in the language of the children. I'll mention just one more: parish business and busyness. And so much of what goes on in the parish today is only peripherally related to the central task of the church, to preach Christ and Him crucified. There are the organizational and managerial aspects of the parish, presiding over various meetings and committees, attending meetings in the congregational, at the district, synodical levels. We must include, too, what has too often been the culminating contribution of a pastor to a congregation, leading his people through some building campaign, and then someone else having to work hard to pay off the debt. Much of this administrative work could be done by dedicated, competent, and willing laymen, if given a chance. Then there is the commitment of the pastor to his family and to the community in which he lives. He must organize his time efficiently if he is to assume his role as Kerix. And it is not unexpected, with all these demands on his time, that his sermonizing and work in instruction classes are frequently neglected. No wonder Strong warns us of the growing silence of the Scriptures in the contemporary church. I'm going to quote one or two statements of his in his book, The Strange Silence of the Bible in the Church. "The voice of the Scriptures," he says, "is falling silent in the preaching and teaching of the church and in the consciousness of Christian people, a silence that is perceptible even among those who are most insistent upon their devotion to the Scriptures. It can hardly be questioned that in wide sections of the North American church, people today are not as frequently exposed to the Scriptures as they were in the pre-critical era." The final stage in this reduction of time spent with the Bible is the shortening of the Sunday morning sermon, which for most church members has been their one remaining possibility of contact with the Bible. And he goes on to point that even there, there's a great deal of moralizing rather than a very basic interpretive study of the Scriptures. Now for just a couple of suggestions which point to exegesis, hermeneutics, and Bible study as a unified task for a unified church membership that must respond to the message with a mission of communicating the faith of the fathers in the language of the children. One, if the parish pastor is unable comfortably to handle the biblical languages, he can at least read a variety of commentaries that distill the arguments, and he can certainly compare the different Bible translations on the market today. They are themselves interpretations as well as translations, and through them, the liberating Spirit of God is active. Two, we can encourage our synod through its publishing house to make available a variety of materials, including something like the reprints that you find in the Otten papers, which openly and honestly present the issues that trouble us today. I would urge in this connection the preparation of cassette materials available at minimal or no charge to local congregations. And our district especially has been blessed with a large number of Christocentric scholars in many academic disciplines who would be very willing to respond to such a challenge of preparing such study materials. Three, we can begin immediately with the careful study of those two booklets of affirmations prepared by the seminary faculty here, and include in that study a study of the materials cited in the bibliography. Four, we can undertake an intensive self-analysis to determine just how much we are or are not doing as Kerikes of the Kerygma. This happens to be a 20th century challenge of Gnothiseautun issued by the Lord of the Church. Through it all, we must know that the Scriptures do not require any man-made supports of authority, and we must never underestimate the power of God's Spirit. Jesus' words to his disciples and to us are that when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you to all truth. Now, that's his promise. That is also our assurance in these turbulent, but I feel very exciting times. I'm going to stop at this point. Those of you who want to move on to another area for the next session are welcome to do so. Those of you who'd like to stay for a few minutes, we have a little time.